In introducing him, except to say that it's a great privilege to have him, and to condense it, that we were going to say some fine words about this faithful brother, we'd say humility and pleasantness. Whenever I see Brother Julius, this is what I think of. Also, he has written down for us, for me, to give to you his subject, the Royal Majesty. And now we'll let Brother Julius come. We may infringe on a little bit on the intermission so that the brother can finish his talk. Brother Julius.
Brother John, for those kind words. We're grateful for the privilege of service, the joy of fellowship, and the blessing of sharing. Our thoughts for discussion this morning are divided into five phases. Number one, prophetic or prediction, and in parenthesis, the privilege. Number two, the expectation, in parenthesis, the opportunity. Number three, the acclamation, in parenthesis, the responsibility. Number four, the rejection, in parenthesis, the indictment. And five, the installation, and in parenthesis, the intimacy. These 5 points are intended to relate to and overlap each other. Words convey thoughts, ideas. They are our basic methods of communication. So often words can be abused. As an example, the word great. We often hear the expression, oh, that's great. She's great. He's great. We refer to an event or an accomplishment as being great. The dictionary gives a variety of meanings to the word. As an example, it is defined as eminent, distinguished, remarkable, in magnitude, degree, or effectiveness. And in describing our Heavenly Father, we can humbly say that He is majestic, excellent, awesome, magnificent, beyond measure. But let us refer to an example of measured or comparative greatness. It is recorded in Matthew 11:11, and I think some of you, if not many of you, remember that text. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven shall be greater than he. Of course, these are the words of Jesus, and they have been very well corroborated. They're very true words about how great John was. But within the scope of our consideration, we ascribe him greatness for the following reasons. We'll quote some scripture. John 1:19-27. This is also John's testimony. When the Jews sent to him a deputation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who he was, he said he did not conceal the truth, but insisted I am not the Christ. What then, they inquired, are you Elijah?
I'm not, he said.
Are you the prophet?
No, he answered.
So they pressed the question. Who are you? They said, that we may take the answer to those who sent us. What account do you give of yourself? I am the voice, he replied, of one crying aloud, make straight the Lord's way in the desert, fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. Some of those who had been sent were Pharisees, and they questioned him. Why then, they said, why do you baptize if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? I baptize in water only, John answered, but in your midst stands one whom you do not know. He who is to come after me, and whose sandals straps I am not worthy to unfasten. Reading further in John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, as follows. A man cannot obtain anything, replied John, unless it had been granted to him from heaven. You yourselves can bear witness to my having said, I am not the Christ, but I am his appointed forerunner. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's friend who stands by his side and listens to him rejoices on account of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy now complete. He must grow greater, and I must grow less. Returning to John chapter 1, we find an interesting account in addition to what we just mentioned. It says, the next day, having decided to leave for Galilee, Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip came from Bethsaida, the town where Peter and Andrew came from. Then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him about whom Moses and the law wrote, as well as the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph, and man of Nazareth. And you all know what Nathanael's reply was. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Replied Nathanael. Come and see, said Philip. Jesus saw Nathanael approaching and said of him, look, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Before Philip called you, said Jesus, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Rabbi, cried Nathanael, you are the Son of God. You are Israel's king. We refer to verse 45 as a link for the first of the five aspects of our subject. It says, we have found him about whom Moses in the law wrote, as well as the prophets. Thus the prediction. and in parentheses, the privilege. Our Heavenly Father utilized the intellect of a wonderful man to make the following prophetic utterance. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We quote the pastor's comments on this verse from Volume 2 of Studies in the Scriptures, page 85. It says, thus by fulfilling its conditions, by obeying the law perfectly, as none of the imperfect human family could, our Lord Jesus became heir of all of the blessings promised in the law covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And thus also he proved to be the seed of Abraham, to whom the entire Abrahamic promise now applied. Our Lord Jesus thus secured to himself the scepter, that is, the promised right or authority of earth's dominion, which for centuries had been promised, should be merited by and given to someone in the tribe of Judah and the family of David. The great price for which Israel had been hoping and striving and longing for centuries was won at last by the lion, the strong one of the tribe of Judah. Shiloh, the great peacemaker, had come. He who not only made peace between God and man by the blood of the cross, but he also, when he takes his great power and reigns King of kings and Lord of lords, will overthrow all wrong, evil, and sin, and establish peace upon a sure basis of holiness. He is the Prince of Peace. End of quote. We read with interest from the book of Numbers about the prophecy of a star out of Jacob. That is Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And of course, that most beautiful, inspiring chapter 11 in the book of Isaiah, where we quote in part, the royal line of David is like a tree that has been cut down. But just as new branches sprout from a stump, so a new king will arise from David's descendants. The Spirit of the Lord will give him wisdom and knowledge and skill to rule his people. He will know the Lord's will and honor him and find pleasure in obeying him. He will not judge by appearance or hearsay. He will judge the poor fairly and defend the rights of all the helpless. At his command, the people will be punished and evil persons will die. He will rule his people with justice and integrity. No doubt you can think of others as meaningful and as helpful. Point 2, the expectation.
truly their prospect of inheritance, their opportunity. Because of the preceding prophecies, it was incumbent upon Israel to anticipate and witness, even experience, an extraordinary event. We have already noted how the religious leaders of the First Advent had sent delegations to inquire of John the Baptist about such an expectation. Reflecting on this issue, Luke also wrote about it, as recorded in chapter 3, verse 15, where we read, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not." And in the preceding verses, John quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, which we already partially quoted. And in part it says, "A voice cries out, prepare the way for the Lord." But instead of recognizing and appreciating the preparatory work done by John for the Master, they fail to lay hold on the opportunity. Indeed, Jehovah's providences were their inheritance. Instead, they fulfilled another prophecy uttered by the prophet Isaiah, as recorded in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, and we quote, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." The beauty and strength of the Old Testament is magnified by the corroboration of the New. For example, we read the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 and 14, and he refers to this prophecy in Isaiah, but I think he elaborates on it a little bit, and he makes it a little clearer and stronger. He says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." But brethren, there were exceptions. There were a few whose hearing was keen and whose vision was perceptive. Let me test your memory for a moment. Do you remember at the time of our Lord's birth, there were two senior citizens who were in expectation. Who were they? Simeon and Anna, that's right. That's recorded in Luke 2, 26, 34, 36. They rejoiced to see the salvation of our God. In fact, quite a wonderful sermon is uttered by Simeon. So there were the exceptions. Point number three, the acclamation. Thus, their responsibility in parentheses, the acclamation, the responsibility in parentheses. The connotation to the word acclamation is an overwhelming affirmative vote by cheers, shout, or applause. Thus, their commitment prophesied and fulfilled, as was their subsequent rejection. How significant the words of the psalmist when he said, Psalms 118, 26, and 27. May God bless the one that comes in the name of the Lord. From the temple of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has been good to us. With branches in your hands, start the festival and march around the altar. Perhaps some of you have already recognized that this is not the King James Version we're quoting from. It's a Good News Bible that has different flaws in it, but for modern language, it's pretty good when we read it with discretion. And this Psalms 118, 26, and 27 is corroborated in the New Testament by the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. And he says, so they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he mounted. Then many spread their garments to carpet the road, and others leafy branches, which they cut out in the fields, while those who led the way and those who followed kept shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our forefather David. Hosanna in the highest. Additional meaningful references are found in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 62, verse 11. And one more familiar to us is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which we quote. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, rejoice, people of Zion. Shout for joy, you people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He comes triumphant and victorious, but humble and riding on a donkey. But how powerful and inspiring in the midst of doubt and anxiety are the words of Nathanael, which we repeat. Teacher, said Nathanael, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Thus, the responsibility that accompanied the acclamation. Point number four, the rejection. because of the acclamation, a subsequent rejection was self-indicting. In fact, we read in Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. When Pilate saw it was no use to go on, but that a riot might break out, he took out some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am not responsible for the death of this man. This is your doing." The whole crowd answered, "Let the responsibility for the death fall on us and on our children." Our Lord Jesus allegedly committed two serious crimes. One, he claimed to be the Son of God, and two, he claimed to be the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." In the same account as recorded by John in chapter 18, subsequent to his reply, Jesus adds, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, heareth my voice." Even though Pilate was not of the truth and did not hear our Lord's voice, yet he uttered a beautiful truth. "Behold your king." But they replied, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." They replied. Subsequently, Jesus came closer to the city, and when he saw it, he wept over it, saying, "If you only knew today what is needed for peace, but now you cannot see it. The time will come when your enemies will surround you with barricades, blockade you and close in on you from every side. They will completely destroy you and the people within your walls. Not a single stone will they leave in its place, because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you." It is at this point that we present to you our theme text. Rather belatedly, but that's the way it worked out. Because its import is relevant to and parallels an issue of our day, namely, a reluctance on the part of some friends within the Bible students' circle to fully appreciate the Lord's presence. We also point out that it is not within our province or intent to chide, indict, or judge and categorize. God is the judge. Let us consider Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Reading from the King James Version. And he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." On the surface, even the wisest of the secular scholars had a dilemma with these verses, for obvious reasons. For how could the kingdom of God be within them, the ones that Jesus had labeled as hypocrites? Subsequent to diligent study and research, they corrected it by the following translation, as we read it from the Emphatic Dialogue. Quoting just verse 21, "Nor shall they say, Behold, here or there, for behold, God's royal majesty is among you." The indictment was obvious, for they failed to recognize God's representative among them. How meaningful the words of the psalmist in this respect. The stone which the builders thought to be worthless turned out to be the most important of all. I believe that Psalms 118, verse 22. We again magnify our reference as to what constitutes greatness. By divine standard, indeed, it is a divine principle. How inspiring John the Baptist's own words, "Whose sandals I am not worthy to unstrap." How meek, how exemplary, how reflective of the Master's own conduct. See Philippians 2:6 on that. Such is the attitude that our Heavenly Father considers worthy of exaltation. On the contrary, even though the royal majesty was among them, they, because of their dullness of hearing, their pride of heart, and blindness, they failed to recognize and acknowledge him. Our humble Master, how lovely his character as we approach our fifth and final aspect of our subject. The installation, the intimacy. Our discussion continues within the realm of royalty. And to reaffirm our perspective, we refer to the second psalm, Psalm number 2. And it is titled, God's Chosen King. Why do the nations plan rebellion? Why do the people make their useless plots? Their kings revolt. Their rulers plot together against the Lord and against the King he chose. Let us free ourselves from their rule, they say. Let us throw off their control. But from his throne in heaven, Jehovah laughs and mocks their feeble plans. Then he warns them in anger and terrifies them with his fury. On Zion, my sacred hill, he says, I have installed my king. I will announce, says the king, what Jehovah has declared. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I become your father. And I will give you all the nations. The whole earth will be yours. You will break them with an iron rod. You will shatter them in pieces like a clay pot. But the psalm concludes on a cheerful note, saying, happy are all those that go to him for protection. In fact, we cherish the evaluation that this is also a shepherd psalm. How lovely the thought of being strong yet gentle. We concur with the pastor's comments that Jehovah has installed Jesus as king and began to rule in 1878. This parallels AD 33. Even though our Lord Jesus, from Jehovah's point of view, was installed as king in AD 33, we believe 1878 to be the more significant of the two in terms of objective and work. And in AD 29, he began his work as bridegroom and reaper. This parallels the beginning of his presence in 1874. And as reference, we give you volume 2, second volume, Studies in the Scriptures, pages 246, 47, 77, and 100. There are various meaningful aspects to a related text of Scripture on which we delight to meditate, and that is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, remember that voice? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Note, brethren, this, of course, is a message to the Laodicean church. To none of the previous six churches did he say, I am here. I am knocking at your door, because he was not present then. Reprint article 3354. 3354, the pastor's comments reason that at our Lord's second advent, his servants in general would not be aware of his arrival. His presence would be made known by the knock, and the knock would correspond to an announcement to some special servant or servants, either orally or by the printed page, setting forth the evidences of the Master's presence. Brethren, we ponder a personal, intimate aspect of this verse. We noted in John 18:37, "For this cause was I born," and then he concludes the verse by saying, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Do you recall the thrilling account in the 20th chapter of John, when Jesus, posing as a gardener after the resurrection, was a stranger to Mary? She knew him not until she recognized his voice and manner of speech. "Knock, knock. Who's there?" "It's me, Dad," or "It's me, Kathy." Or we might say, "Oh, that's Hank. I can tell by the way he knocks." How precious our sense of hearing. To hear the knock, we believe it is to recognize it, be receptive to the message, and invite the Master in. And indeed, he will eat with us, and we with him, and brethren, rest assured that our hospitality and subsequent fellowship will have far-reaching eternal benefits. Have you thought about it? Why not breakfast or lunch? Why supper? A couple of suggestions come to mind. Possibly because of the lateness of the hour, Laodicea, representing the last phase of the church's development, this side of the veil. And secondly, another thought, we cherish the idea of reflecting on the intimacy, the cordial atmosphere that prevailed between our Lord Jesus and the apostles at the Last Supper. A few lines come to mind from a beautiful poem from the reprints. It says, one verse only, "Our blessed Lord, with those whom he loved best, on that last night sat down to keep the feast. With great desire, he told his chosen few, 'Have I a desire to eat this feast with you?'" And also, God's word evolves on the inspiring song of Moses and the Lamb. Supposing a dear one sent you a cassette tape with some of your favorite melodies. You listen and cherish them. But the best part is when you hear that person's voice, the message incidental to the music and the cassette tape. Brethren, what a privilege is ours to host royalty. It is logical to expect that as hosts, in our chat during the evening meal, we should be good listeners. Says one philosopher, "He that speaks sows, and he that holds his peace gathers." Indeed, we are still in the harvest of the gospel age. And our Lord Jesus has been active since 1874 as bridegroom and reaper, and since 1878 as king. And brethren, to sum up, in conclusion, our Lord's message, we suggest to include the following points. 1, watch and pray. 2, the time is short. 3, beware of scoffers. 4, be healthy by appropriating to yourselves not just meat, but meat in due season. 5, Be active in the Lord's vineyard. Activity promotes health. And six, be sharp, perceptive, with keen vision and hearing. So, in reaffirming the parallels, we are grateful for, one, the privilege of understanding prophecy, two, the opportunity of expectation, three, the responsibility of acclamation, four, the blessings of accepting and acknowledging our Lord's presence, and five, the joy of hosting our present Lord by hearing the knock or message and fellowshipping with Him and His dear people. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thanks, Brother Julius. From the bottom of our hearts for contributing this time in study and for sharing his notes with us. And the friends for giving him their undivided attention. Surely, in all this, we are fulfilling this scripture. We have come here and we are redeeming the time. Did you ever wake up with a thought on your mind? This morning I had mountains on my mind. Originally I'm from the Green Mountain, the Blue Mountain State, the Green Mountain State, Vermont. While Brother Julius was speaking, I thought of the verse in 52nd of Isaiah, 7th verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, and that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. We're so thankful for Brother Julius's discourse this morning. Also, the names that have been mentioned for those who sent their love and who are ill and are not able to be with us this morning, Art Luce, Brother Jerry Capuano, and Sister Sophie Kokoski. There's cards. The reason why I'm mentioning this again, there are cards. Get well cards are in the back on the table. We would like, if you have an opportunity, you'll have ample time during your intermission to go and to sign these cards. Let these friends know that you're thinking of them. And if you have a favorite verse or some little saying, write it down. It would be very encouraging. Also, for the people who will be visiting these brethren, we would like to take this opportunity right now, before we fail to do it, to send our love here from the convention to these brethren in their time of sorrow. All in favor of doing that, please signify by raising your hand. It's unanimous, 100%. And Brother Julius will dismiss us in prayer. We'll come back again, say 11:10. So for 11:15, we can get started with our next speaker. Thank you.
Jehovah God, our Heavenly Father, thy name is sacred to us. Therefore, we bow to worship thee. It is our joy to come into thy presence, to thank thee for the privilege of knowing thee and thy dear Son. It is our desire to know thee better and serve thee more, not only now, but throughout eternity. We pray, bless the further sessions of this day. Bless our brethren everywhere, those who have a special need of thee because of illness, discouragement, bereavement. And now, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.